not intended for human consumption. The church, that is. At least that's what we have been saying for the last 2 weeks, that the church was never intended for human consumption. And what we've been talking about is this interplay between a culture of consumerism that we were born into and the way that it shapes and impacts our engagement and approach and experience of communal life as the church. And what we've said is that consumerism is so much more than just our propensity to buy stuff. It means more than just buying more than what we need or replacing things before they're worn out. It's so much more. It becomes for us something more like a moral attitude. And in that way, it begins in our culture to serve as a replacement for religion. In that it begins to do for us things that religion has traditionally done for us. It has its own liturgy, if you will, its own rituals. It has ways of creating and handing us meaning. And consumerism has this incredible capacity to form identity. And therein lies the problem, doesn't it? It is so incredibly formative. And we've said that the evangelical church about 50 years ago made a very critical mistake. 50 years ago, a second generation of leaders arose and they were looking around and saying, things don't look good, what are we going to do? And they began to look and say, who is currently being successful and how can we replicate that sort of success? And the people who were being wildly successful, even though it was a time of great cultural turmoil, were the marketers and the entrepreneurs and the economists. And they noticed that they had this incredible capacity to change people's behavior and attitudes. And they said, what if we borrow that and bring it into the church? Isn't the church really just like any other business? Aren't we trying to move product, convince people to change their behaviors, get them to buy in? Short answer is no. We're not like a business. But 50 years ago, the leaders of our movement began to embrace these ideas and practices and principles, and we brought them into the church. And the short version of the history is, after 50 years, we've discovered the experiment has miscarried. It didn't work. In fact, what it left was so many churches that were theologically and morally bankrupt. And if you need the evidence for that assertion, simply look at the highest levels of leadership in the movement. Theologically and morally bankrupt. We were left with a church that had a diminished capacity to be an agent of formation in people's lives. I'm not saying it never happened. It happened for me. I was formed by the church. Thanks be to God. But the capacity to be an agent of God's grace, to be the sort of place and institution where people brought their lives, and by the grace of God working in them, they were fundamentally transformed, that capacity was diminished significantly. So we began to unpack what it might look like to have a course correction, to begin moving in a different sort of direction. And what I suggested to you last week was that if we're going to right the ship, I think it's going to involve radical commitment. Because the very thing that consumerism tends to gut out is commitment, and that's not an accident. It's a feature, not a bug in the system. And that might work well in a marketplace if you're looking for tennis shoes. It doesn't work well in a community of souls knit together by the Holy Spirit. So I suggested last week that maybe what we need to do is recognize you don't really arrive at authentic community until after you've made a commitment. So I just started asking for them. I said, why don't we just commit to die together? Not all at the same time, relax. But begin living as if we plan on dying together. That we're that committed to this community. Not because there's anything inherently special about this community other than it's our community. You just need to commit to a church community. Why not this one? Commit to die together. And one way we can make real or express that commitment is just committing to and planning on being here every Sunday. Unless, you know, there's a good reason not to be. Because, of course, listen, we're not into legalism. We're not into you're here every Sunday no matter what, no exceptions. But also, we're not interested in half-hearted, wishy-washy commitments that don't really connect one of us to another. So why don't we just plan on being here every Sunday? And if that wasn't enough, because I asked you to, like, you know, maybe rearrange your priorities and your calendar and the things you were planning on. I mean, if that wasn't enough of an ask, I just went one more. Why don't you get here every Sunday and try and get here early? And you guys did. It blessed my heart so much. Thank you. Thank you. Now, I asked for a lot, and maybe last week you were looking around like, I don't know about these people. or probably more likely, you were looking forward and you're like, I don't know about that guy. Planning on dying with him, huh? I don't know. And there's all sorts of reasons, right? That we're afraid at times to make commitments, yes? Because commitments, by definition, are exclusionary. If I commit to one thing, I've already said no to everything else. And so if I'm going to commit to be here every Sunday, or most of them anyhow, I've said no to a whole lot of other things, didn't I? Things that on their own might be really good and wonderful. That's what a commitment is. And we're afraid of missing out. If I commit to this and then some other opportunity arises, and I really wanted to do that, now I won't be able to because I made a commitment. It's a fear of missing out. But hear me, what I think we really should be afraid of is allowing the fear of missing out to limit our commitments. I think the best things in life tend to come on the other side of the commitment. So if the fear of missing out limits our commitments, we'll actually miss out on the very best things because we never made the commitment because we were afraid of missing out. See how that works? Maybe you're afraid of being taken advantage of. Because when you commit to a thing, you need other people to commit to it as well. Nobody enters into a marriage where one party says, I'm really committed to this, and the other one says, let's see how it goes. It's like, no. If you're not as committed as I am, we're not doing this. It works that way in the church too, right? Because I suspect we've all had the 80-20 experience, right? It's that old leadership principle that 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. And I've watched a lot of volunteers get a little bit jaded and sometimes very burned out because they've been very committed. They're putting in the time, they're putting in the effort, but they see there are a lot of other people who claim the same community but don't bring the same level of commitment to the game. And we wonder, why should I commit to you if you're not going to commit to me? Won't I be taken advantage of? And I suspect the thing that at root we're really afraid of is getting hurt. Because if we show up in community, and I don't mean just like getting here bodily, that's good, that's a good start. But actually showing up and opening our hearts one to another. Is there not the risk of getting hurt? I'm not trying to sell you anything, so I'll just tell you straight. You will get hurt. Plan on it, count on it, bet on it. If you show up in community and you open your heart to other people, I guarantee you will get hurt. Because Jesus said so. He anticipated it. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus understands that even though the church is divinely instituted of God, remember, church isn't something we made up. I wouldn't have made this up. If it was my choice, I would not have organized us this way. But it wasn't my choice. It was God's choice. This is his idea. So any of that nonsense about, well, I'm not really into man-made religion. Well, I don't have any of that. I just do what the Bible says. This is a God-made religion. Church was his idea. Even though it's divinely instituted, and even though the church does not exist until the Holy Spirit enters into people and joins them together, because that's really what makes us church. It's the binding of the Holy Spirit that's in me and in you that creates the church. Divinely instituted, Spirit-bound together, even in that sort of community, you're going to have problems because you got people. And so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us a methodology, a process for how we deal with it. I got a problem with you. I don't go gossip about it. I go to you. I say, hey, we need to figure this out. If it doesn't work, then I get some other brothers and sisters. I don't go take you to court. I don't sue you. That's what the Bible says. Brothers and sisters, we don't sue each other. But we get some other brothers and sisters to go. If the person does not make their way to resolution when other people get involved, then you take it to the church. And if the whole church agrees and goes to a person and says, hey, you're out of line, and they're not willing to repent, Jesus actually says this, that is grounds for their exclusion from the community. But immediately after Jesus says that, Peter has to pipe up and say something because that's Peter's job. Peter says, well, yeah, sure, okay, but how many people are really going to go all the way there? Most people, you'll confront them and they'll be like, oh, sorry. And then they do it again. And you'll confront them, they'll say, sorry. And then they do it again. And so chapter 18, Peter says, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What's the limiting principle? Seven times? So generous, Peter. Jesus says, oh no. I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he tells a kingdom parable. Not just any parable, a kingdom parable. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle the accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, what is a talent? It was considered pay for 20 years' work, for a day labor. 20 years' work. I mean, this is equivalent to like your retirement account. 20 years' work. So 10,000 times 20, you have 200,000 years' worth of work is what he owes the king. This is probably hyperbole. It's an outrageous sum of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had in payment to be made. And even if all he had and his wife and children had been sold, it really would not have made a significant dent in the debt. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Yeah, right. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' work. So he owed 200,000 years of labor. This guy owes him 100 days' labor. 100 denarii. And he seized him. And he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pled with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also, Here's the application. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That is a strong word from our Lord, is it not? We could certainly talk about my concern for your well-being if you are harboring unforgiveness. Are you saying, Pastor, that if I die with unforgiveness in my heart, I will have forfeited the forgiveness of the Lord I'm counting on? I'll just say it this way. If you die with unforgiveness in your heart, I am deeply concerned about the welfare of your soul. But that's not really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to go back because Peter's words jumped out to me this week, and there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Greek. You can kind of read it, I don't know, two different ways. He says, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, the way we typically interpret that is he's asking, how many times am I required to forgive while my brother continues in sin, but also apologize? And I think that's the right reading, but I heard it a little differently this week. How many times will somebody sin against me, apologize, and I got to forgive, and we just go through that iteration again and again and again? How many times? Lots of them. That's just the way it is. Forgiveness has to become for us a way of life. People are never going to stop hurting us, wounding us, committing injustice against us. It never ends. So forgiveness must become a way of life because communities run on forgiveness. You don't have forgiveness, you don't really have community. That's the only way we sustain these commitments. I want to read something for you that, I've had this book about a year. It's a book by Henry Nouwen called Spiritual Direction, Wisdom for the Long Walk of Faith. And this is a book I've just been sitting and living with for some time, and it's been formative for me. Hopefully it can be that for you. Home is not always comfortable. And community is not easy. In every community, the healing of acceptance happens, and deep betrayal takes place. Our humanity, with all its splendor and the hurt of pain, emerges. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus identified his community of 12 disciples, one by one, including Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Betrayal means to break trust. A traitor means to hand over. There is always someone in the community who betrays your trust and hands you over to something painful or unwanted. As soon as you have community, you have a problem. That's such a good line. Someone once said that community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives. That person who annoys you or needs too much is always in your community somewhere. But it's not just one person who does the betraying. In the eyes of others, I may be that person. Or you may be that person. It's not that one person in the community is the problem. It's more that different people are handing other people over to suffering all the time without ever wanting to. Or knowing what they're doing. There's always someone who doesn't satisfy my need, or someone who irritates me. The community is not some sentimental ideal place or time where everybody lives together, loves each other, and always gets along. That's never going to happen. Rather, in living together, we come to realize that community doesn't require or offer total emotional harmony. It does offer us a context where we try to love one another and receive the love and care of others. And though it's not easy, Jesus calls us to live as a family of faith and commitment. In community, we learn what it means to confess our weakness, to forgive each other. In community, we discover what it means to let go of our self-will and to really live for others. In community, we learn true humility. People of faith need community, for without it, we become individualistic and at times egocentric. As difficult as it is, community is not really an option in the spiritual life. Community life, he says, opened me up to the real spiritual combat, the struggle to keep moving toward the light precisely when the darkness is so real. For example, sometimes in community, I put claims on people that are so high that nobody can live up to them. Emotional claims and expectations of which I'm not even fully aware. I expect someone to take away my loneliness. I expect that person to give me a sense of at-homeness. I expect that when we live together, everything will be joyful and pleasant. I expect the community always to be peaceful, living together with no hard work or conflict. And when my expectations are not realized, I'm left feeling upset and lonely and depressed. Forgiveness, then, means that I am continually willing to forgive the other person for not fulfilling all my needs and desires. Forgiveness says, I know you love me, but you don't have to love me unconditionally, because only God can do that. And I too must ask forgiveness for not being able to fulfill other people's total needs, for no human being can do that. We all have wounds. We all live in pain and disappointment. We all have feelings of loneliness that lurk beneath all our successes, feelings of uselessness that hide under all the praise, feelings of meaninglessness, even when people say we are fantastic. And that is what makes us sometimes grab on to other people and expect from them affection and affirmation and love that they cannot give. If we want other people to give us something that only God can give, we're guilty of idolatry. We say, love me, and before long we become demanding and manipulative. It's so important that we keep forgiving one another. Not once in a while, but every moment of life. This is what makes community possible, when we can come together in forgiving and undemanding ways. Our heart longs for satisfaction, for total communion, but human beings, whether it's your husband, your wife, your father, mother, brother, sister, or child, are all limited in giving the level of love and acceptance we crave. But since we want so much and we get only part of what we want, we have to keep on forgiving people for not giving us what we want. So I forgive you. Since you can only love me in a limited way, I forgive my mother that she's not everything I'd like her to be. I forgive my father because he did the best he could. This is of enormous importance right now, because constantly people look to blame their parents, their friends, and the church for not giving them what they need. Many people are so angry. They cannot forgive people for offering only limited expressions of an unlimited love. God's love is unlimited, our love is not. Any relationship you enter into, in communion, friendship, marriage, community, or church, will always be riddled with frustration and disappointment. So forgiveness becomes the word for divine love in the human context. Should we go to the benediction? That's good stuff. We're not going to. As a community, we have to learn to live life in the way of forgiveness. And I think all of you know this by experience, that it is the people with whom you are closest who often hurt you the deepest. It's that sad irony that some of the deepest wounds and hurts we carry were given us by the people who gave us life, our parents. And to say that our parents have hurt us and wounded us is not to say that we don't love them. It's just to acknowledge the reality that many of us carry wounds that don't always feel like they've quite healed up. Many of us continue to carry the hurt that we didn't get the love, the affection, the time, the affirmation, the encouragement we thought we deserved. We must learn to forgive our parents. Many of you in the room this morning, you don't just have parents, you are parents. And I suspect every generation, when they have children of their own, says basically the same thing: I'm going to do it better than my parents did. We look back and there's some wound in our life and we say, they didn't do that right, I'm going to fix it. My kids are never going to carry the pain that I carry. And so we go to that area of life and we double down there. And this is just speculation. I don't know if this is true, but I wonder if the things we do to right the wrongs of our past and the lives of our children, if that doubling down there actually becomes or at least creates the very thing that our children will go complain to their therapists about. Now, I need to say something, and I need you to hear this very clearly. I am a big advocate of good Christian counseling and therapy. I am the beneficiary of it. I've gone to it. It's a good thing. It's helped me immensely in my faith journey. But I also recognize there's a lot of bad counseling out there. And it's bad not because they are inept in their techniques. They're actually very good at their techniques. They're quite qualified to help you identify the emotional problem in your life. And they're quite adept at tracing that back to some root cause or to a relationship or a situation or something that happened in your childhood. Because with Freud, it's always a childhood, right? I don't know. And they'll tell you who you're supposed to blame. And then they will give you very intellectualized words to, well, let's be honest, cut people out of your life. It sounds good, though, doesn't it? I'm just putting up boundaries with all the toxic people I know. People, we've overused that word so much as to the point it's meaningless. Every person you know is toxic somehow. And then we're surprised when we find ourselves back in there paying for another session trying to figure out why all of a sudden we're so lonely. It's because you cut everybody out of your life and you didn't do the hard work of forgiveness. Even if we try to do better than our parents and we're very careful to be as perfect as we can in a certain area, it probably means we've spent a lot of attention here and dropped the ball over here. Which is to say that inevitably, even though you love your children more than your own life, you will inevitably hurt them in some way and disappoint them. This will sound a little self-serving, but please hear me. May I suggest to you this morning that forgiving, role modeling forgiveness for your parents in front of your children may be the best thing you ever do for yourself. But the thing about hurt and disappointment is it doesn't just flow one direction, generationally speaking, right? So you have parents that may have hurt or wounded you in some way. You'll probably hurt and wound your kids, and then they'll return the favor. At some point, our kids will hurt us, they'll disappoint us. Oh, come on, don't pretend we don't have expectations. Some of them are just better or worse than others, but we have them because we're human beings. You know the times, right, when your children's behavior, especially in public, is not an adequate reflection of the values you're trying to instill in them, and you're disappointed. When your kids don't live up to your expectations, as noble as they may be, maybe you expected your child to succeed where you failed. Maybe you expected them to have a better life or make better decisions than you did. It's disconcerting, I think, how often our expectations are really reflections of our own neediness voiced upon our children. I think we'll all discover one of these days we'll find the boot on the other foot, won't we? We'll go to our kids and we'll end up saying the same thing our parents said to us. I'm sorry. We did the best we knew how. Do you see why a life and rhythm of forgiveness is so, so essential? Not just in church, everywhere. Marriage? Yes? If you've been married more than 5 minutes, you know your spouse is going to let you down and upset you. I know. Maybe I don't think I was the only one. We got married with unrealistic expectations, dare I say, delusions of grandeur. We all thought, did we not? Oh, we're going to get married and everything's going to be wonderful because they complete me. Confess, women, how many of you thought, oh, we're going to get married and he's going to come home and he's going to be sweet and attentive and present and romantic, and my man, he's so wonderful. He's going to fulfill all my emotional needs. How'd that work out for you? And the men were just as bad. We thought, oh, I'm going to come home. She's going to have dinner ready. I'm going to relax, watch the game, and then she's going to satisfy all my other needs. And we discovered that very frequently we let each other down. We don't always give the love that the other thinks that they need. Maybe we thought when we got married, oh, I'm never going to be lonely. I've got my spouse, until you had that fight that was so bad you didn't resolve it before bed, and you discovered how profoundly lonely you can feel the very same moment you're sharing a bed with somebody with whom you've always been so close. You get married, you get hurt. It's not to say marriage isn't good. This is just what people do to each other. We can't give each other the love we need. Only God can do that. Of course, unconditional love is the goal. It's the aim. We strive, but hear me, we do not arrive. And in that situation, what we need is a robust, strong, healthy practice of forgiveness. Again and again and again. In the church, I want you to look around the room. Go ahead, make eye contact with somebody you're not related. If it's awkward, just smile and wave. Go ahead, do it. Look at each other. Don't look at me, look at each other. That person you just saw, give them enough time and enough proximity. They will hurt and disappoint you. The only way this works, the only way we sustain these sorts of commitments to community that are costly and it takes work and time and effort is with robust forgiveness for each other. Can I come down here and talk to you about your pastor for a minute? You don't need to tell him we had this conversation. We'll just keep it between us. Is that okay? You've been here long enough, I think you know Your pastor's going to disappoint you sooner or later on all sorts of different levels. I mean, his first problem is he really does think he's funny. I mean, it's a true story. I know. He sits in his office and he writes these ridiculous jokes. They're dad jokes with theological content. So we call them pastor jokes. They're the same thing. And he's laughing to himself in there. It happens. I've seen it. Why are you laughing so much? And then he gets up and he tells them, and you guys are like, and he's laughing up there. And if you have a need for comedy and humor, he's not going to satisfy that. You're going to be left disappointed. And if that was the only problem, that wouldn't be too bad, but it's worse than that. Your pastor's still young enough that sometimes his enthusiasm gets out in front of his wisdom. That's not a good place to be. And your pastor is a passionate perfectionist. And that's a terrible combination. Because it means that he thinks he has a clear biblical vision of what the church ought to be. He's very passionate about that. And it becomes a problem when he's met with the reality of what the church actually is. And what it's always been is just people. And so he tends to be pretty good at seeing the problem, what's wrong. And he's not always very good at seeing and celebrating what's right and good and wonderful. And he's going to need you to forgive him for that. Sometimes your pastor's going to come across as a know-it-all, maybe a little arrogant, self-righteous. At least that's what his wife tells me. If you stick around long enough, you're going to be hurt. And I suspect there are some of you, maybe all of you, maybe many of you in the room, that there are times you really needed your pastor to show up in your life. You needed a visit. You needed a phone call. You needed him to come pray, and it didn't happen. And it hurt. And maybe you came in to talk, and what you needed was somebody to listen, and he didn't seem very attentive, or you needed somebody to listen, and he was just trying to fix it. Such a typical man. Your pastor's going to need you to forgive him for that. Now, as many shortcomings as your pastor has, and let's be honest, there are many, I do believe he really means well. And I believe for all of his shortcomings, he really does love you. And if you're willing to forgive him, and he's willing to forgive you, I think it'll work out for you guys. But you don't need to tell him we had this talk, okay? Okay. Can I tell you about my history in the church? My history in this community, not in this community, but I mean even before I was a pastor, I've been in a lot of churches. In the church, I have been betrayed. I've had trust and confidence betrayed. I've been ignored. I've been excluded. I've been shown the door, if you can believe it. I've been lied to and lied about. I've been gossiped about. I've had my name publicly slandered. And you might say, well, why would you hang out with those people? Why would you continue in a community where those sorts of things happen? I didn't get to finish telling you the rest of the story. In the church, I have betrayed people's trust and confidence. And I contributed to the gossip. And I've ignored and excluded people. And I've slandered people. And you might say, well, if it's that bad, if it's them and you, and just putting all these people together is such a mess, wouldn't it be better to not have the church? Wouldn't it just be better if we followed Jesus on our own? Because that seems like a neater, simpler solution. I didn't get to finish my story. In the church, I have been loved and accepted and welcomed and cherished and encouraged and discipled. I've been prayed over. I've been baptized. I've been anointed. I've been called. And it's been really good. And I think the call of God on my life is to give the rest of it to doing those sorts of things in a community of faith. But it is only going to work if we all learn to regularly forgive one another. It has to become our way of life together. Now, forgiveness is kind of a funny thing because you wouldn't think that it's a very complex idea, and yet it so often seems to be misunderstood. And it seems to me that forgiveness really has two dimensions to it. There's an external dimension and an internal dimension. The external dimension, maybe we call it the justice dimension. It's what we do when somebody does something wrong to us. It's how we respond. It's what we do to get even, to settle the score, to right the wrong, to take justice into my own hands. It's lex talionis, the law of retribution. That's an Old Testament concept, isn't it? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You slap me, I'm going to slap you. You lie to me, I might lie to you. You slander me, I'll slander you. We'll go tit for tat. Externally, forgiveness means releasing the other person from your right to exact retribution on them. Forgiveness externally is saying the only way to settle the score is to wipe the ledger clean. That when you've done something wrong to me, I do nothing. Because I don't need to. Because I've entrusted justice into God's hands. If something needs to be made right, I'm going to trust the wisdom of God to do it in His time. I'm not going to try and do it myself. I'm going to let it go. Now, we tend to misunderstand that, thinking, wait a minute, are you saying there's no consequences when somebody does something wrong? I'm not saying that at all. Of course there's consequences. But forgiveness means I'm not piling on to them. At a minimum, when somebody really wrongs you in whatever way they do it, at a minimum, they've destroyed trust and broken relationship and fellowship. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness is requisite. It's required. You have to give it. But reconciliation is not optional, but it doesn't always get done. It takes a lot of work and effort to rebuild what's been broken. It's not required the way that forgiveness is. They're not the same thing. Just because I forgive you doesn't mean our relationship is fully restored. That takes some work. But it does mean I'm not going to enact my own justice. I have let it go. But there's another dimension, and I think the external dimension's the easy one for us. Somebody wrongs us, they come to us and say, oh, sorry, I did that. And we say, it's fine, don't worry about it, I forgive you. But in our hearts, we say, you are dead to me. We may not respond in action, But that is not the same thing as saying we have forgiven from the heart. There is this internal dimension, this heart component, which is what Jesus is talking about in the parable, that you must forgive from the heart. Now, what typically happens when somebody wrongs us, and again, I'm kind of generalizing, oversimplifying, because our emotional response to wrongdoing is incredibly complicated. I get that. But let's be honest, somebody wrongs you, you get mad. I do. And it is a sort of hot anger, isn't it? I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to go toe-to-toe. I'll take you down. I don't care. I'm ready. But given enough time, and maybe if we at least mouth the words of forgiveness, that hot anger that's ready to fight, it cools off, doesn't it? In fact, it has a tendency to become very cold indeed. A cold anger. We have a name for that. It's called resentment. And it just sits and festers in your soul. And we got to let go of that. Communities can never function when there is resentment and bitterness in the hearts of the people towards one another. It will not work. And the way we tend to misunderstand this is we think, well, what he's asking is that I let go of my resentment, that cold anger that comes back every time I see that person's ridiculous face, and all of a sudden I feel happy, and I love them again, I have warm, fuzzy feelings. No. I'll just speak from my experience. When we let go of resentment, what we're usually trading it for is sadness. Like, Pastor, this is such a downer message. This is where you're going to land this thing? Trade resentment for sadness? Yes, that's actually a really fantastic idea. Let me say this to you, church. If you have to choose the burden you carry, pick sadness over resentment every day of the week. It is the lighter of the two. It is the lighter of the two. And here's the main difference. Sadness can heal. Resentment only festers. It may take a while, but resentment never heals itself. It can't be fixed. Sadness, Scripture says, can be redeemed of God. That means if you have sadness and sorrow in your life, God can show up and take it and make something beautiful out of it. And as long as you're in sadness and in sorrow, you have hope. Because Scripture says joy comes in the morning. The night may seem dark and long and painful, but you know eventually morning has to come. As long as it's sadness and sorrow, something good can come out of it, and you will find healing eventually. But resentment cannot be redeemed. It only festers. It doesn't heal. It can't be fixed. It can only be excised. It can only be removed and traded for something else. It doesn't mean you're going to feel warm fuzzies all the time, but trading resentment for sadness is a really good bargain, I promise. I promise. Because if you can do it, you can have community. I'm not going to sell you nothing. Community is hard work. So is parenting. So is marriage. So are all good, meaningful relationships. And so we must learn a habit and rhythm and practice and life of regular, consistent forgiveness. What do we do with that? I'll be honest, it feels a little cheap to try and give you some Band-Aid application, because the wounds we carry are deep and complicated, and I don't know all the details. It seems a little presumptuous for me to say, now that I've given you the principle, go and do this. You know, I've heard sermons about forgiveness, and the application is always think of the person that you're not right with, and as soon as service is over, go get right with them. Well, okay, maybe you need to do that. I don't know if I'm ready to tell you that yet. Maybe you already said you're sorry, or they said they're sorry, and what you're really dealing with is resentment. It's really not about them, it's about you. Let me just tell you what's been helping me. As I've discovered that I want to forgive somebody, but I'm finding it difficult to let go of that resentment and that bitterness and the pain in my heart, the thing that has helped me is actually acting on my better instincts, that I act in the direction that I desire to feel. So if I'm feeling bitterness towards somebody, I actually go out of my way to do a kindness or a good unto them. Maybe it's something as simple as a kind word or a loving gesture, or maybe it's something I do and they don't ever know it was me. But it's not really about them. It's about me needing to do the things that get my heart right and acting on that desire has been very, very helpful. Now, I'll just say, if all of you are really nice to me this next week, that might hurt my feelings. But you need to act on it. I will trust that if you're following the Holy Spirit, He'll give you the application today. And I'm not saying you'll get the job done today, because let's be honest, forgiveness is a process. I forgive somebody one day, and I think, okay, I'm good, until I get up the next day, and I see them, or they annoy me again. I'm like, and I got to do it again, and again, and again, until forgiveness becomes who I am. And by the grace of Jesus Christ and the healing power of God, that is possible for each and every one of us. And by His power at work in us, we can have all the joy and benefits of real community together as we forgive each other again and again and again.